Fellowship Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, where Nan and I ministered, not in that church, but in the city of Conway. My sister and her husband attend Fellowship Bible Church. They were on a mission trip in Nicaragua. The mission trip had finished. The rest of the team had returned home. Jack Logan and Bert Alexander decided to stay behind and go on a fishing trip with the pastor, his wife, their two sons, and several others on Lake Nicaragua, which is 100 miles long and 45 miles wide. I think it would just about qualify as an inland sea. The fishing venture was hit by a raging storm on that lake, and the boat sank. Of the fishing group that went down with the boat, six were rescued. The Nicaraguan pastor, Saturnino, and his wife both died. It was thought early on that both of their sons had drowned as well. They were not found. However, the story of their survival is an amazing story. For 48 hours, the two sons of Pastor Saturnino hung to a big esky, a cooler, along with Logan and Alexander. It became apparent after some time that the cooler would not hold all four men. Logan first pushed off the cooler at 10 a.m. on Monday. This is after going down on Sunday. They held to the cooler overnight. 10 o'clock in the morning, he pushed off. A few hours later, Logan pushed off as well. They said to the young men, "We're older. We've lived a while. You need to live and you need to serve the Lord." And they pushed off and willingly sacrificed their lives. The boys, after holding to the cooler for 48 hours, managed to make it to an island and have now been rescued. So these men are an example of what John is talking about when he says the adornment of the bride, the precious apparel, the jewelry that she will be decked with when she comes to the wedding feast of Jesus Christ is made up of and composed of the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you and I are not at this time, of course, called on to sacrifice our life, but in another sense, we are called on to sacrifice our life every day. The thing that would make such a sacrifice as these men made normal and natural, and there would really be no struggle to accomplish it, is the fact that they had already been living their lives in that way. And so when we read in Revelation 19, and it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The wife, of course, refers to the church. "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." No action, no fine linen. Does that make sense? No action, no jewelry. We're going to see that jewelry is a common metaphor for divine production in the believer's life. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 61 before we get to our main text. And I will have to move pretty rapidly tonight because we have a lot to cover. And during this study, I've developed a habit of running over the end of the tape. People who get the tapes just go absolutely stark raving mad when this happens. So I'll try to keep it within the allotted time frame. Isaiah 61 gives us a prophet's perspective from the Old Testament of the same principle that we see in Revelation. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. The prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewelry. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." And of course, the greatest display of this righteousness and praise is going to be in the resurrected church. The bride, now called on this earth, the body of Christ, will approach the wedding supper following the Bema seat. Let me just very quickly review for you what we've covered so far in our countdown or count up, and then I'll give an illustration of where we're going tonight. Try to remember, if you can, what each number represents. One represents the mission of the church. What is it? Make disciples. Number two represents our available sources of power, and they are, number one, Word of God. Number two, the Holy Spirit. We have to put them together. The Spirit of God is within. The Word of God is outside. The objective is to put them together. There are three stages in the path of discipleship, and they are immaturity or infancy, adolescence, and maturity. And those relate to the three great spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love. There are four major tests of discipleship. I wouldn't expect you to remember these, but they are, number one, consecration to Jesus Christ. We just sang the song that says, "All to Jesus I surrender." There has to come a point somewhere along the life in the experience of a believer where that believer makes a commitment to God. And that commitment is based on the truth of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And that is where they decide that they are going to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. It doesn't mean that they'll never have to make the decision again. It doesn't mean that that's going to solve all of their spiritual problems or that they're going to be faithful and devoted from then on. What it does mean is that they came to a point of decision. And that decision is, Jesus Christ bought me for a purpose. I want to fulfill that purpose, and therefore I am going to communicate to God in my personal prayer life my desire to be an offering and a sacrifice to Him. Once that commitment is made, He will take up the action that's necessary to bring us further on. Test number one is consecration. Test number two is to make revelation, that is the Word of God, more important than my personal desires or experience. Test number three is dedication to God's masterpiece, which is the local church. Test number four is the elimination of anything that will hinder my personal spiritual destiny. Those are the four greatest tests any of us are ever going to face. Number five reminds us that there are five mountaintops on the spiritual journey from the cross to the crown. These are found, of course, in the five Hebrew words for faith. They are sequential: Amen, Batak, Kasa, Yakal, and Kava. Each illustrate a different aspect of the spiritual life. The just shall live by faith, and those five words remind us, as Paul says in Romans 1:17, that we are on a journey from faith to faith. Number six reminds us that there are general responsibilities which the believer must learn to fulfill: Bible study, confession, prayer, giving, witnessing, and fellowship in the local church. Without those six general duties, it's my conviction, most believers are never going to identify their spiritual gift. And quite frankly, if you live your life without understanding your spiritual gift, you will miss the biggest part of God's plan for your life. You can still accomplish some things, but you're going to miss your destiny. Your destiny is built around your spiritual life, your spiritual gift. If we know our spiritual gift, we know our destiny. If we don't know our spiritual gift, then the best we can do is dedicate ourselves and focus on those six general areas until that spiritual gift is going to gradually emerge. I would rather be dead than live a life. In fact, I might as well be dead rather than live a life not knowing why I'm here. Why am I here? I know why I'm here. God gave me the gift of pastor teacher. That gift gives me an area of specialization in my life. I have to take care of all the general responsibilities. I'm not exempt from any of those any more than you are. But I have to focus on that specific thing. And I know that oftentimes, especially in relation to the pastor, it's easy to look at him and say, well, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he do that? I've learned one thing. I can't do everything. I just can't. I can do one thing, and I may not do it as well as many would like, but it's the one thing that I am to focus on, and that is teach the Word. And that's what Scripture challenges me to do, and I have to focus on that. You have to identify your destiny as well. The number seven reminds us that there are seven spiritual skills that we have to develop, and this, of course, from 2 Peter 1:5 through 7, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and love. Those spiritual skills are skills for the spiritual life and fulfilling our interaction with one another. There are 8 guardians over the garrison of the believer's soul. We dealt with this last night. I think a number of you were challenged from the feedback that I've gotten. Anxiety is the Trojan horse that the devil uses to try to break through the wall of the soul and destroy our spiritual stability. And the 8 guardians over the garrison of the believer's soul are given in Philippians 4, 6 to 8. I'm not going to review those, but if you go back to that passage and look at it, you'll find a very interesting issue in the text. There are bookends around that text, and you'll find that first Paul begins by encouraging them to lay hold of the peace of God, and then as he goes through the 8 things that we are to focus on, he says, if you do these things, then the God of peace will be with you. You start with the peace of God, you end with the God of peace. It's a magnificent step in the spiritual life. Tonight we're on number 9, and there are 9 facets in the diamond in the bride's wedding ring. Now, as I've said, this is all illustration. We're looking tonight at the fruit of the Spirit. But we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in light of what we're told in Revelation. The righteous acts of the saints provide the apparel of the bride when she enters the wedding feast. Let me just bring you up to date on what's going to happen. A timeline represents history. The arrow coming down represents the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2. That's the beginning of the history of the bride. The history of the bride finishes with the next major event, the rapture of the church, which is dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. This is followed by the tribulation period. We are very near to the tribulation period. World events are very rapidly working in that direction. There are things that are going on the international scene that are absolutely staggering. The London Telegraph is openly talking now about the potential of the free nations of the world considering nuclear strikes against Iran because of Iran's increasing belligerence, because of their declaration that they are preparing missiles to carry nuclear weapons, because of the fact that we know they're on the verge of developing nuclear weapons, and we know if they get them, Israel is going to cease to exist, probably along with several other nations, possibly including London and the United States, or Britain and the United States. So all of the events are in the works, and you and I are living in one of the most staggering times in human history. The real tragedy is most people are asleep. After the tribulation, we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes to this earth, and he establishes a reign of peace. By the way, he establishes a reign of peace the only way you can establish a reign of peace in a fallen world, and that is he destroys his enemies. War is absolutely essential on this earth. You cannot establish peace, you cannot maintain peace without war. Jesus Christ made it very clear, if you have an idea that Jesus was a limp-wristed pacifist and he would never think of fighting or anything else, he made it very clear when he stood before Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Why? Because that's the only way a kingdom on this earth will establish itself in peace and liberty. Since his kingdom isn't of this world, he's going to come from outside this world, and he's going to fight. And when he speaks the word at the second advent, all of his enemies are going to die in an instant of time. It'll be the greatest act of warfare that the world has ever experienced. Every person on the face of the earth who is not a believer in Jesus Christ will die instantly, and they will, of course, then depart for the nether regions, and that will be his great victory. Afterwards, there's going to be a period of time, a transition period, for preparing for the greatest event in human history, barring, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest and makes it possible, and that is the wedding feast. I'll put WF there for the wedding feast. And the wedding feast is going to be the most magnificent pageant that this world has ever observed. And Jesus Christ is going to gather with his friends, who are the Old Testament saints, and he's going to gather in Jerusalem for this great festival and festivity. And then the bride is going to be prepared, and the bride is going to come with her friends, which are the tribulation saints. Most of them will be martyrs. And the bride is actually going to enter the wedding hall with millions and millions and millions of people who are going to be present. And when she walks in, the assembled hosts are going to be absolutely staggered by her stunning beauty. And as a part of her stunning beauty is going to be her apparel. And that's what leads us to our study tonight. What part will you and I play in the beauty and the adornment of the bride? A couple of points just to aim our thoughts in the right direction, and then we'll consider our text. It's very common in Scripture to speak of divine production in the life of the believer in terms of valuable metals and precious stones. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, it talks about gold, silver, and precious stones. These, of course, are precious things on this earth, and the Bible uses language that we understand and things that are precious given by God to illustrate our divine production. The righteous acts of the saints, of course, are a part of what the New Testament speaks of as good deeds. There's a lot of controversy among a lot of people as what constitutes a good deed. If we get far enough tonight, I'll try to clarify that issue for you. But good deeds are absolutely essential as a part of what the Bible calls living in faith. James talks, for example, in James 2 and verse 17 about dead faith versus living faith. They're very easy to distinguish. The evidence is there. Living faith has heroic action. Dead faith does nothing. Dead faith sits. Dead faith can be anything from a person who simply says, well, I'm going to sit on my can as long as I can and do as little as I can, to the person who says, well, I'm saved, and it doesn't really matter what happens from here on out. I'm going to heaven, and all I'm really concerned about is myself, and I'm not going to have any compassion or care for the world around me, so I don't need to witness. After all, that's kind of embarrassing. I'm not really concerned about my fellow believers. They can make it on their own. I'm going to be a Lone Ranger believer. But there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger believer. No believer, and I've said this before, and I know it frustrates people. I'll say it until I die for it. No believer will make it to maturity outside a local church, period. It's impossible. You can't fulfill the plan of God. You can't function in your spiritual gift. You can't have a ministry to your fellow believers. You've got to be a part of a local church. The local church is God's masterpiece. And the local church, functioning as the body of Christ on this earth, has to be a mouth, hands, feet that's accomplishing something, that is fulfilling the plan of God and the purpose of Jesus Christ. So the acts of the saints refer to divine production of believers who are living by faith. And of course, the greatest foundation and the greatest motivation for these actions is the fruit of the Spirit. Just turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and let's look at the diamond of the bride. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Paul talks about the importance, and I'll just touch on the context to bring us all together. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now he deals with the lust of the flesh in verse 17 through verse 21. And he deals with actions. He deals with things that are an expression, things that are a manifestation of the fact that a believer is living in carnality. You can read through them all. They include all of the things from what the church thinks are really, really terrible, like adultery or fornication, to such things as idolatry, which can be loving your business, loving your automobile, loving your car, loving your bank account more than you love Jesus Christ. Sorcery primarily speaks of drug addiction. Hatred is in there. That's one of the greatest. Mental attitude sins, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, so on and so forth. All kinds of activities like envy, murder, drunkenness, and so on and so forth. These are all actions. These are things that we do. No one ever hated without doing something about it. Would you agree with that? When you hate, your hatred forces you to do something. No one ever lived with a mental attitude of sexual immorality without doing something about it. Would you agree? It's going to compel you because as a man thinks, why doesn't the Scripture say as a man thinks, he thinks? Because it always goes beyond that. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What is the word is? You might remember some time back during impeachment hearings, Bill Clinton asked the question, well, or made the statement, it all depends on what we mean by the word is. How many different ways can you interpret the word is? Is a verb of being. And verbs of being imply action. And it's impossible for any person to have thoughts and motivations within their heart that are not lived out. Jesus made this very clear. He talked about the tree being known by its fruit. You can't see the root goes deep. You can't tell by what kind of tree it is just by looking at it. You identify the tree by looking at what comes from the sap. The sap drawn from the roots running through the tree going out to the branches produces fruit. And when you see the fruit, you know the tree. What is the fruit? Action. It's what comes from the hidden things of the heart. It is absolutely impossible to live with a passion in your heart that is not going to come out in an action. So I hope I've made that point strong enough so that we can now move on to verse 22. I should possibly touch on the end of verse 21. It throws many believers, causes a great deal of concern and confusion. Paul says at the end of verse 21, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is he saying that believers who do these things lose eternal life? Absolutely not. Let me give you a little hint. Anytime you see the word inherit connected to the kingdom of God, it's talking about eternal reward, not eternal life. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not only losing reward there and then, it is losing blessing here and now. If you remember in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul warns about the danger of eating and drinking and being focused on these things, and he makes this statement, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." No person involved in the works of the flesh can inherit now the kingdom of God as it manifests itself on this earth. That is, righteousness, peace, and joy. If your life's not right, you won't have peace. If you don't have peace, joy is an impossibility. That makes sense. It's very simple. Righteousness is not some super spiritual thing. It is not where you elevate yourself and look down on other people. Righteousness means, in very simple terms, that you are living in a right relationship with God. That right relationship brings us often to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we have fallen short. We are forgiven, cleansed, and restored to fellowship, and we move on in the plan of God. So, don't get confused about not inheriting the kingdom. Not inheriting the kingdom is the fact that people who live in these things are losing every day of their life. Blessing here and now, reward, rank, position, power, wealth, authority in eternity. If you want to tell me you don't care about eternal reward, tell me that you don't care about what anyone else in the world thinks of you, and I'll believe you. We all care what other people think. Hopefully not to an extreme degree. If you want to tell me you're not interested in eternal reward, tell me that you don't care if you have any money in your pocket or in your bank account, and I'll believe you. By the way, they say that one thing that makes a tramp and a millionaire the same, something they totally agree on, they both just want a little bit more money. Just a little more. Tramp wants a dollar, millionaire wants another million. If you think that you're not interested in eternal reward, tell me that you wouldn't mind living in a stick or corrugated iron humpy in the dirt, and I'll believe you. No, you care about your surrounding. You care about your environment. You care how others perceive you and what other people think of you. You care about what you have by way of money or finances or possession. You are going to care when you get into eternity what you have. A little hint, care now. Be concerned now. Now you can do something about it. So verse 22 says, the conjunction of contrast sets a great gap, a great chasm between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, we have nine aspects to the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to call them nine facets of the bride's diamond. Ladies, if you have a diamond and you look at it, you see the sparkle, you see the various cuts that have been made, and the old saying is that diamonds are a woman's best friend. What is a diamond? How are diamonds formed? God created diamonds for a reason. The Scripture talks about diamonds for a reason. Diamonds are spoken of in the Bible in a number of places. Let me give you just three. Number one, in Exodus 28 and verse 18, diamonds are among the stones in the breastplate of the high priest. The high priest had a breastplate, and on that breastplate there were three rows of stones, and those stones all had the names of the tribes of Israel, and one of those stones in the second row is the diamond. Now, the reason those stones were worn on the breastplate of the high priest, the breastplate was called the breastplate of judgment and the breastplate of memorial. It was the breastplate of judgment because it showed that when the high priest made the sacrifice, he had the nation on his heart. His concern was for his people. And it anticipated that when Jesus Christ came into this world and went to the cross, he would have his people on his heart. And one of the stones that illustrated that is the diamond stone. The hardness of the diamond stone was understood by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. When Jeremiah talks about the hardness of heart of the children of Judah, and he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron with the point of a diamond and is engraved on the tablet of their heart." As a matter of fact, the diamond is the hardest natural substance known to man. There is nothing you can find that is harder than a diamond. That's why you can take a diamond ring, scratch it on a glass, and it will cut the glass. Diamonds are used. The majority of diamonds, by the way, never make it into rings and jewelry. They make it into implements and tools and machinery for cutting and abrasives and so on and so forth. Very, very hard piece of equipment. Third, the diamond was found in the original Eden in Ezekiel 28. If we go back before the creation of this world, we find that there was a place called the Eden of God. Not the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve, but an Eden that existed before Eden. And in this Eden, the most beautiful creature that God ever created lived, and his name was Lucifer, the day star. And Lucifer's garden was not a garden of vegetation, it was a garden of precious stones. So before history even began, or at least history as you and I know it, the diamond existed. And the diamond was something that adorned Lucifer in his prehistoric state, and of course, before he fell. So the Bible does have a lot to say about diamonds, and it's very interesting, but let me give you six things that have to happen for a diamond to adorn. You ladies can all look down if you have a diamond in your ring. Where did it come from? There are six things it takes to make a diamond. These six things, by the way, illustrate you and what God is trying to do in your life. Number one, and by the way, these six things have to happen for the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in our life. See, everything in the physical realm is a type or a shadow of the spiritual realm. If you want to know what heaven will be like, look around you. Heaven is going to be like the best of everything we have multiplied by a few million times. But still, the world around us with its beauties and with all of the things that are not representation of sin or greed or all of the other things that are a part of the sinful nature of man, not only the beauty of nature but also the achievements of man. Think of the great compositions, the great composers. Many of them were believers. And their compositions were their expression. Bach, for example, his compositions expressed his attitude to God and what God had done. And they're very beautiful. What do they anticipate? The music we're going to hear in heaven. Great works of art and great artists. How many of them? Michelangelo, just to name one, who was a believer in Jesus Christ and painted some of the most magnificent works of art. But see, all he was doing was using the creative power that God gave him to reflect something that is far greater in God Himself. No one could ever paint a sunset that would match the sunsets that we see, because they paint it and it stays on the canvas. God paints it and it shifts every few seconds. It's a painting in motion. It's in action. I like what I think it was Ravi Zacharias who said, if we only saw in our life one glorious sunset, we would call it a miracle. But because we see it every day, we get blasé about it. We are living amidst miracles every day that we live. And those miracles are things that are tangible, visible things. Those things that are directly created by God in the world around us, those things that have come through the genius and the creative power of man. But these things are still a reminder that our God is a creative God. And by the way, in eternity, people are going to be composing music. In eternity, people are going to be developing technology. In eternity, if you had the idea that we're all going to get there, get a halo on our head, sit and strum a harp, forget it. People are going to be exploring. There is a vast area out there beyond the universe that is going to be inhabited when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be exploration. There's going to be development. And it is inevitably linked to the spiritual gift that God has given you. And you know what? God wants you to develop that through your life here on earth so that when you get to eternity, you will have greater opportunity to develop it. If I take my light and I hide it in a bushel basket, the thing that gives me the greatest joy on this earth is teaching God's Word. There is nothing that compares. There is nothing that can come close. And yet I realize that my faithfulness to teach the Word of God faithfully and accurately here on this earth is what is going to enhance the opportunities that I'll have to do the same thing in eternity. I believe there are going to be Bible classes in eternity. And I believe at those Bible classes, there are going to be those gathered who have teaching gifts. Apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists, and they are going to hear from the lips of the Master. And they are then going to go out and they are going to communicate the things that the Master has communicated. And how big will be the sphere of their service? It's going to be dependent on the sphere of service here on this earth. Helpers are going to be helping. Givers are going to be giving. People are going to be using all kinds of magnificent gifts and privileges that God has given them throughout all of eternity, based on, of course, what we choose to do. So, to get back to my point, what does it take to make a diamond? Here we go. Number one, it takes coal. You are, to use the old saying, a diamond in the making. A diamond in the rough. What's a diamond in the rough? Coal. Basically carbon. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to find diamonds are the only gem known to man to compose only one element. Carbon. What's it illustrate? Single-mindedness. Secondly, it takes heat. The carbon from molten rock in the mantle of the earth sinks deep into the core of the earth, 150 kilometers or more, until it comes down in the cracks and the fissures to places where the moving of the tectonic plates and so on and so forth begins to bring to bear pressure. So it takes heat to melt it. The third thing it takes, massive pressure. It takes heat. The old saying, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. You and I have to be able to stand the heat of the spiritual life. We have to stand the refining fire, as Peter tells us, the purifying fire of trial that we go through. We have to be able to stand the pressure that is brought to bear on us in this spiritual conflict, both by the fallen unseen realm and by the visible fallen realm. And that pressure is designed to take us and to mold us as we maintain our single-mindedness, because a diamond has only one element. It also takes time. Scientists, of course, like to work in billions of years, and I think their reason is faulty, of course. I don't think the world is anywhere near as old as they say. However, they estimate 70 to 100 billion years to make a diamond. Now, I don't believe that particular number, but it does illustrate a point, doesn't it? That's a long time. It's a long time. It takes time for God to develop the character of Christ in the life of a believer. It took time for God to develop in the lives of these two men. What is it that would make two men clinging to a piece of flotsam in the middle of a horrible storm with a couple of young men to come to the conclusion, instead of hanging on for dear life and hoping against hope that just maybe they'll be found, what would move two men to talk calmly and with purpose and with decision to two young men and say, "We've lived longer than you. You deserve your chance at life. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to make sure that we do what we can. We're going to stop hanging on. We're going to let go, and we're going to allow you the chance to survive." And they pushed off, and those two young men watched them as they tread water, as they hung on as long as they could, until finally they sank beneath the surface, and knowingly and calmly and yet very passionately gave their lives so that these two young men could live. And by the way, the oldest of these sons of the pastor, 22 years old, has now been asked by the church to stand in his father's place and become the pastor of the church. Let me ask you a question. What kind of a message do you think this causes to ring throughout Nicaragua? What kind of a challenge do you think it is to self-centered, self-preoccupied believers living in the United States of America? Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life. But you see, it takes dramatic instances like this to remind us that we're all called to do this. We're all called to lay down our life moment by moment, day by day, by giving to others and offering something of ourselves to others. You can't develop the fruit of the Spirit and do nothing, any more than you can have a mental attitude sin focused on immorality, a mental attitude sin focused on greed. People who think in terms of greed live greedy lives. People who preoccupy their mind with immorality live immoral lives. People who live with only a passion of what I can get out of life, they're called workaholics. They're called self-made men. But what are they? They're people who are acting out what is the burning fire within their heart. You and I are going to live out what is in our heart. And if it's the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to live out the fruit of the Spirit. What does it take to make a diamond? Not only coal, heat, pressure, and time. It takes cutting. Diamonds, once they're discovered, and by the way, you say, how do they get from that over 150 kilometers down to the top of the earth? They come up through what are called kimberlite pipes. And the kimberlite pipes are places where the pressure under the earth gradually works them up to the surface of the earth, and from that we get the name kimberlite, which of course is a large diamond area in South Africa, as well as an area here in Australia where diamonds are found. As they work their way up, sometimes they're found in alluvial deposits, that is, in stream beds. But once they're found, they're not all that pretty. They have to be cut. And not just anyone can cut a diamond. It takes a master to cut a diamond. Because what that master has to do is he has to look at that raw diamond, which is just a chunk of glittering stone, and in looking at it and analyzing it, he has to be able to tell the shape the diamond itself requires. You don't just say, well, I'll cut a little here and a little there and maybe it'll turn out all right. You cut the diamond according to its intrinsic shape. God knows your intrinsic shape spiritually. He knows exactly what He created you to be. And He's going to go to work in your life, and He's going to work to cut away everything that keeps you and I from being what He called us to be. And the final thing a diamond takes is polishing. Once a diamond is cut, the diamond is then polished to bring out the greatest luster. By the way, where do we get the word diamond? Anybody know? It's Greek. It comes from the Greek word adamas. What does adamas mean? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Hard? That'd be a good guess. It's not what it means. Invincible. Invincible. Why? It's the hardest surface, natural surface, known to man. What has God designed you and I to be? He's designed us to be invincible. How often have I said it? Every believer who is living their life in dedication and devotion to the plan and the purpose of God is invincible until their time is finished. You can't die until God's time for you comes. Why? You're secure in His plan and His purpose. He holds you in His hand. He makes no mistakes. He overlooks nothing. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without His knowledge. How much more you and I, who are worthy of so much more consideration, that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die for us. How are you and I going to return such love and such consideration of our value, there's only one way. Let Him make you into what He wants you to be. The diamond of Christ's likeness is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. By the way, on a website, www.gemsutra.com, I found this little quote. It was talking about diamonds, how they're formed, how they're made, and it made this statement, and I thought it was so fantastic as it relates to the believer. Every diamond is a legend in the making. That's what you are. You and I are designed to be a legend in the making, but a legend that is going to be recognized throughout all eternity. A story, if you will, of what God can do in the life of a weak, frail, and sinful human being whose natural tendencies are all toward the preceding verses. All of us in our natural inclination are headed for those things. Inclined, we have a tendency within us that leans to these things, some more than others. And yet God's plan and purpose is to bring out of that rot and corruption and pollution something that is going to glorify the church and glorify Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now, I have to speak from my spiritual gift because I don't have your spiritual gift. But I do know what drives me to study and teach God's Word. I know that that is the greatest way I can show to the people of God the love that I have for them. There are ways that others would consider to be more loving. There are ways that others would think would be showing more compassion or more kindness or more this. But you see, I know one thing. God gave me one thing to do, and that's teach the Word. And I know that if I fail to teach the Word because I did something else, I failed my mission. I could drive around and visit all of you all the time. I'd love to have more time with all of you. I love it when we have a camp. I love it when we have a getaway and I finally get to spend time with you. I love it when people invite us over. By the way, all you have to do is invite me. I'm happy to come. I have a natural reluctance. I don't know if this is an American thing or what. Maybe it's different here. There's a natural reluctance in me to come and bang on your door, just out of the blue. I don't know what your day is like. I don't know what your activities are. I don't know when I'm going to be intruding on your time. I have a natural reluctance about people coming and banging on my door. You know why? I stay busy. And somebody that just drops in to while away the time means time that I could have been spending so that when it comes to Sunday night, I communicate to you the message that God wants me to communicate. I mean, it only takes, what, 15, 20 minutes to put together a good message, right? It ought to have a minimum of 10 hours of time put into it. It takes time. It's not just study. It's not just looking up words. It's time in prayer. It's time looking at a passage. It's time before you ever put pen to paper saying, Father, you've got to impress on me. What is the message you want to come from this particular passage? A million messages could come from the same passage, but those million messages wouldn't be for this congregation, for each of you as individuals, where you are, what you need right now. Only God can give me the message that's going to speak to you so that what happens all the time comes to pass, and that is where I finish, and people come up and they say, you were really talking to me tonight. And I say, well, I wasn't, but the Spirit of God was. Or you really hit on exactly what I needed. Well, how did I do that? Some kind of magic? Because I don't know what's going on in your life. Where does that come from? It comes from time. It comes from prayer. It comes from commitment to a destiny, which each and every one of you somehow has to latch onto. I'll tell you right now, and I hope it rings in your mind, I hope God engraves it on your soul with a diamond point from the Spirit of God. Miss your destiny, you've missed your life. I don't care if you succeed in business, you're going to be miserable. I don't care if you marry the man or woman of your dreams, you're going to be miserable. I don't care if your bank account is as big as Croesus. Oh, you don't know him? The ancient Greek king that was wealthier than anyone in the world? Doesn't matter if you miss your calling. So look with me at the fruit of the Spirit and let's understand what it's all about. Notice first of all that we have a threefold division. The reason we have a threefold division is because the fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, the fruit of the Spirit. And what do we mean by that? The Spirit of God is designed to help you and I accomplish what? Well, if we're real brilliant tonight and we're really on target, we would say our spiritual life. And our spiritual life has a threefold focus. Number one, my spiritual relation to God. Number two, my spiritual relation to others. And number three, my spiritual relation to me. Someone once said, how do you spell joy? J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It's very true. Simple but true. Profound but true. Joy. Put Christ first. Put others second. Leave yourself last. It doesn't mean that you don't think about yourself or take care of yourself. You just do it at the proper time, in the proper order. And so what we have in the fruit of the Spirit are three that relate to our relationship to God. First of all, as I properly relate to God, I am going to experience within my soul love, joy, and peace. And those are three things every member of the human race wants. Every human being wants to be loved and experience love. But the trouble is we focus on the horizontal side of it and forget the vertical. And the vertical is what makes the horizontal worthwhile and possible. And where there is a relationship of love, there's going to be joy. Joy is an inner happiness unaffected by external circumstances. And when you have a joy that is consistent within your life, you're going to have inner peace, even if there's not peace around you as far as conditions are concerned. Love, joy, peace. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. How does it come from the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit, given the right place in my life, given the position of power and authority, given my submission, given my respect and honor, leads me into a right relationship with my Heavenly Father so that I experience. They're not just words. They're tangible. I can taste them. I can feel them. I can express them. Love, joy, and peace. You know what? People who have a love relationship with God are loving to others. People who have a joyful relationship with God love to spread joy. And people who have inner peace become peacemakers. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You know what love, joy, and peace really are? They're the results of decisions. And those decisions are to give God the Holy Spirit the rightful place, let Him lead us to the Word in its place of priority, and work out in us a right relationship with God. The word love here is agape, which the New Testament authors use for God's love. It is a sacrificial love. Barclay calls it an unconquerable benevolence. It's more a set of the will and a determination than it is an emotion. It involves deliberate effort on behalf of the lover toward the love. God so loved the world. What was it? A determination that He gave His only begotten Son. Joy is the word kara, which is uniquely related to God, and it means to share His happiness. Peace, irene, the inner tranquility and serenity of soul that's used for the Hebrew word shalom. Paul opens his letters by saying, grace to you and peace. When you and I receive God's grace, guess what? We also have peace. The first most critical part of your life and mine is a right relationship with God. Then we have long-suffering. Would it be too much to suggest that long-suffering suffers long? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love does? Kindness and goodness. Three very interesting words that dominate our relationship to other people. Long-suffering is makrothumia. It is a word the author of 1 Maccabees says was the trait by which the Romans conquered the world. How did the Romans conquer the world? They had persistence. But this word is used in the New Testament primarily for someone who is able to put up with the irksome qualities in other people. Makrothumia, thumia means passion, intensity of passion. Makro means long. A good way to translate it would be someone who has a long fuse. They don't blow up with every little thing that someone does that frustrates them. Long-suffering gives way to kindness. Kindness is Christotes. It's used by Jesus in Matthew 11:30 for His yoke. He says, "My yoke is easy." The word is Christotes, and it means kindly. It was used in the ancient world for wine that had mellowed. And kindness specifically talks about a kindly disposition toward other people. To put it in common terms of something that would make a difference in your life and my life every day, to give people the benefit of the doubt, to choose to think the best of others. Goodness is agathosune, and the word means, it's a coined biblical word not found in secular Greek, closely related to kindness, but it goes a little bit beyond. It illustrates the idea of someone who is acting with mercy and compassion, someone undertaking in behalf of another person. Trench, one of the great Greek scholars, says that when Jesus cleansed the temple, he showed agathosune, which is the goodness here. He was doing something good and right. But he showed Christotes, that idea of kindness, when he dealt with the woman who anointed his feet. In other words, we have to be able to stand for what is good and right, even sometimes when it hurts other people. My father often said sometimes love has to be a bit brutal. And it does. Sometimes love has to hurt because it has to take a stand. Jesus took a stand cleansing the temple. He was displaying and expressing goodness. His goodness recoiled at the fact that they had turned religion into a money-making scheme. What do you think he thinks of Christianity today? What do you think he thinks of the ministries who everything they do is for sale? We want to offer to you our books, $25 each. We'd like you to order our tapes, $5 each. How in the world could you possibly get $5 each for a tape? What do they cost? Morris, what's a tape cost? A dollar. And for the fact that you recorded something on it and send it to them for 50 cents, you're going to charge them $5. It's ministry up for sale. I believe it's one of the greatest hindrances to Christianity having an impact on this world. By the way, go to a Christian bookstore, look at Christian CDs, which, by the way, always are inferior in quality to what the world produces. The music is bad. The singing 9 times out of 10 is bad. The orchestration is bad. And they'll charge you about 10 to 15 bucks more per CD than you can buy Hank Williams or Johnny Cash or whoever else you want to listen to. Disgusting. Is there long-suffering, kindness, and goodness in that? No. What they think in their heart motivates them to run their ministry the way they run their ministry. People don't like it. I believe it's biblical. Third, relating to me. How do I relate to me? Faithfulness. When I look at myself in relation to God, what am I concerned with? I should be concerned with faithfulness. I should be concerned with gentleness. I should be concerned with self-control. Why? Because these are the things that take me where I am and bring me right back to where I want to be, which is a right relationship with God. The word faithful is a word. It's from pistis. It's the word that is used for faith. It's to act in faith. To be faithful, by the way, show me a person who has faith and doesn't act in faithfulness, and I'll show you something that doesn't exist. You say, well, I have faith. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. What do you know? A person doesn't have any faith. They have knowledge. They have agreement. They have intellectual acceptance. That's it. By the way, I believe most faith on this earth died after it was born in the lives of believers. They are born into the family of God. They have the faith to believe in the gospel. And once they enter into a relationship with God and become His child, their faith dies and it isn't active again from then on. Don't let that be true of you and I. Faithfulness means that we are reliable, that we are trustworthy, that we are dependable. Why? Because we believe what the Scripture says. What does Paul say? Because I believe I spoke. Just one illustration of faith in action. Gentleness, the word praoutes, means submissive. It means to surrender to the power of God. It's often translated meekness. The best illustration of what gentleness is the Greek war horse when it was fully trained under the control of the rider. At a word or a touch, the horse uses his phenomenal power that's available to accomplish the will of the rider. That's you and I in gentleness. Gentleness means that all of the phenomenal power that God has made available to us through the cross of Christ is now channeled in my life at His Word, at His touch, at that still small voice of God the Holy Spirit, at that voice that the prophets speak of, that small voice behind you saying, turn to the right or to the left. You respond instantly to the call. God only shouts at believers who are in reversionism. He speaks softly to believers who are in fellowship. Self-control, the Greek word egkratia, is a word that means self-mastery. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 of the athlete's discipline, in 1 Corinthians 7:9 of Christian self-control, Christian sexual self-control. We could call it spiritual self-discipline, and therefore it is authority within. That's what the word actually means. En krateo. Krateo means to have power. En means within. It's the power of God working within the believer so that that believer's life is a proper reflection. So we have the products of a right relationship to God. We have the qualities that we exercise in our relations with other people. We have our personal disciplines that keep our life in line with God. Now I want to give a warning, and the warning is this. Anyone who has ever dealt with diamonds know there are fakes. I heard recently of a man. He and his wife took her diamond ring to a jeweler, gave it to the jeweler to clean, got it back. She put it on. The jewel looked beautiful, magnificent. They're happy. They go their way. The gem started working loose in its setting. They took it to a different jeweler because they were traveling at the time, and they took it to a different jeweler, and the jeweler said, by the way, you do know this is not a real diamond. The first jeweler had copped it, replaced it with a fake. The world's full of fake diamonds. Colossians chapter 2 talks about a whole bunch of them. As a matter of fact, there are five of them. In Colossians 2 verse 4, we have the phoniness of persuasive words. People who don't teach sound doctrine, they just use sweet words and they persuade you with their great oratorical ability. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, philosophy and empty tradition. Some people are so impressed by the counseling of the world, but it's not biblical. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 talks about ritual. Some people attend a church because the ritual is just so compelling. But ritual is not Christ. Colossians 2:18 talks about angel worship. That's a big one today with the New Age movement. Everybody's got their little crystal angels sitting around everywhere. Colossians 2 and verse 23, a self-made religion. Ron L. Hubbard developed Scientology. He rejects Christ. He's a science fiction writer. So what does he do? A science fiction writer who is used to writing things that are false decides to create a religion that's false. And the crazy thing is there are people that'll follow him. But it's false. It looks real in some respects. Fake diamonds look real as well. What is the whole summary of the fruit of the Spirit? Listen, you don't have to worry about working on these. Don't leave here and say, I'm going to work on this. Leave here and say, I'm going to start surrendering my life to God so His Spirit can produce these things in my life. He's the only one who can do it. And when it's not real, don't pretend that it is. When it's not there, don't try to convince others that it is, because it's not there. Notice, if you turn the page back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says to the Galatians, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Christ formed in us. The fruit of the Spirit is a character of Christ. The cross of Christ is intended to produce in us His character. The character of Christ is to produce His conduct. John tells us in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Him, that is in fellowship, ought to walk as He walked. That's the conduct side. The character of Christ inevitably produces the conduct of Jesus Christ, and the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ produced by the indwelling Spirit of God by those who maintain fellowship with God on a daily basis. Now, fruit in character produces fruit in conduct. Get ready for this because I'm going to have to go very fast. I'll probably run off the tape even then. What does the Bible mean when it says good works? I can't believe there's controversy over this, but there is. I have interesting conversations with believers all the time who want to tell me that when the Bible says good works, it doesn't really mean good works. That's strange. I wonder why God is speaking in double talk. Here it is. Get ready. What makes up good works? Romans 14:21, sacrificing whatever you have to sacrifice to keep another believer from stumbling. It's a good work. 1 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, maintaining sexual purity. That's a good work. 1 Corinthians 7:26, 1 Timothy 6:8, Hebrews 13:5, being content with what you have is a good work. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to identify and exercise your spiritual gift for the blessing of other believers is a good work. 2 Corinthians 9:7 and 8, Galatians 6:6, generous giving in support of the ministry. See, I can talk about giving all the time now. I'm leaving. I'm going to tell you flat out, if you are not generously giving, you are not spiritually mature, and you're not on your way to fulfilling the plan of God for your life. Do I care if you give? Not personally. It doesn't change anything for me at all. Do I care for your sake that you give? Absolutely. Because it's going to make a difference in your spiritual life. Ephesians 4:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:8 to 10, to work in support of yourself. Lazy Christians who bludge on other believers or the government are a disgrace to Jesus Christ. Paul said, if you're not willing to work, go hungry. Don't feed them. Don't support them. We're supposed to work with our hands. That's a good work. 1 Timothy 1:18, 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight of faith. That means standing up to the particular temptation Satan aims at your life. 1 Timothy 6:12, giving a bold confession of Jesus Christ to your friends, neighbors, and relatives. That's a good work.